Amen. While you're still standing, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Amen. Please be seated. We're really going to focus on verse 15. I'm sure you caught that, but just want to get the context. Peter's warning the saints, listen, you can suffer in this life, and you're going to suffer as you live for Jesus, but suffer for doing good, not for doing bad. There are going to be people who are going to attack you because you're standing for Christ and the truth, but you don't have to be afraid of their terror. You don't have to be troubled by them, because you can rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So when we're talking about evangelism, people having a problem with your message and with you is going to be inevitable. Sooner or later, the more you talk about Jesus, somebody is not going to appreciate you. Somebody's going to be upset with you. Somebody might be angry or even violent towards you because you're standing for the truth, because you're preaching the truth to them. And remember that the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. And if you were of the world, then they would love you because you'd be one of them. But you're not of the world. He's called you out of the world. And so they hated our master, they're going to hate us. So if you're going to have trouble in this life, have trouble as a righteous person, not because of doing bad. And we talked about that. The character of the ambassador is important, that we would live a life that matches our message, that we would have a life that's been transformed by the gospel. Okay? Now, we talked a little bit last time about some of the things that we deal with on the inside, primarily fear. I think fear is the number one reason people give for not giving the gospel. They're afraid to talk to somebody else. They're afraid of how somebody might respond. They're afraid to talk to their friends because they might lose a friend. They're afraid to talk to their family because their family knows how they really are. And so we have all these fears inside of us that keep us from sharing the gospel. But perfect love casts out fear. So we don't have to let fear overcome us. We should let our fear drive us to our knees, drive us to cry out to God for help. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And so as I come to God and I seek forgiveness for my own sin and he changes my heart, I can arise with boldness because it's not me anyway. I'm preaching his message in his power for his glory. So it's not, this thing of evangelism, it's not really about me anyway, right? It's not about us. It's about him and it's about the lost. So we talked a lot about that. Today, this afternoon, I want to get to this idea of an answer. In verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we have fear for the wrath of God. We have fear for the outcome of somebody's eternal life. But we have meekness because we're not better than anybody. Right? It's not like we're going with this holier-than-thou attitude, looking down on people. No. I'm a sinner who's saved by the grace of God, and I want to go with meekness. But I want you to get that idea of giving an answer. That word answer is translated from the Greek apologia, and apologia is translated in other places defense. So what we're talking about is giving a defense or an answer to our hope. And we know that there's reason to give defenses, right? Do you think, okay, let me ask it like this. Do you think the message of the Bible is under attack in the world today? Do you think that there are people who scoff at the idea of Christianity and who would mock the beliefs that we have? Okay, so what we're talking about is an answer or a defense of the gospel. We need to be ready to have a defense of the gospel, okay? So I just wanted to walk through some of the main things. I've got 10 here. I don't know how many we'll get through today, but some of the objections that people come at you with when you try to share the gospel with them. So you start a conversation with somebody, you're talking about the weather or whatever, politics, whatever's going on, the headlines, you turn the conversation to the things of God, and they come at you, they respond with a question. One of the main questions people have, it's not really a question, but it's an objection. They'll say, there are many paths to God. You know, it's cool that you're a Christian. Glad you believe that, but you know, there's 30,000 different religions in the world, and what makes you think that your way is right? Like, there are a lot of different paths to God. I remember Oprah saying one time, there are many paths to God, and you may call it the light, and you may call it God, but it's all the same as long as you believe. Doesn't that sound good? Not to you, it doesn't sound good, because you know better. But there are people out there in the world who do think it sounds good. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? When somebody says there are many paths to God, what's the first thing you think of? That's shocking. That's right here in my notes. John 14:6. Write that down. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, but the way. And not just a, it's not like a truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. No, he is the truth. And he is the life. There is no way to get to the Father except through Jesus. So what are we saying? Jesus is exclusive in his claims. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's the only one who claimed to be the way. And he just happened to back up his claims by, you know, dying and then rising again. He performed so many miracles, nobody could argue with it. You remember one of the greatest miracles Jesus performed was raising Lazarus from the dead. The guy had been dead for 4 days. Many people, dozens or hundreds of people knew that. And the only response that the opponents to Jesus could come up with was to try to kill Lazarus. I don't know if it occurred to them, like if you kill him, he could just raise him up again. Right? If God wants Lazarus alive, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about that, right? But they couldn't deny the miracle. So when people say there are many paths to God, it's okay to just say, well, Jesus said he's the only way. Is it enough to just make truth claims based on what Jesus said? You bet it is, because he gave the evidence to back up his claims. So people say there are many paths to God. I think that makes a lot of people uncomfortable when you just hold up the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you say he is the way, he's the only way, why do people find that offensive? This is going to be interactive, maybe, if you'll interact. Maybe they want to be justified in what they have decided to believe. If I say Jesus is the only way to heaven, what have I said about all the other ways? Yeah, and I think people understand that, right? If I say Jesus is the only way, then I have de facto said that every other way is not the way. Every other way is wrong, and people are offended by that. But we're not here to make people comfortable. We're here to tell people the truth. I told you guys, I gave you the statistic last time. Something like 47% of millennial Christians, not only do they not feel a responsibility to share the gospel, they think it's wrong for you to share the gospel with somebody of a different religion. That's crazy. What's going to happen to those people? Do you believe Jesus? Well, then what happens to people who are following a different way to heaven? Well, they don't get to heaven. They're going to end up in hell. So it's not wrong to give the gospel to somebody who believes something else. That's who you need to give the gospel to. I don't think people fundamentally understand evangelism. All the years I've been doing evangelism, I've had well-meaning Christians. We knock on this door, we talk to the people, they say, yeah, we're believers. You know, I was saved, we go to church here. Now, hey, listen, while you guys are out here, you don't want to go over there. Those people are atheists. Well, what exactly do you think we're trying to do? Just, we're out here to meet other Christians? That's not the purpose of evangelism. Of course we want to take the gospel to the atheists. Of course we want to take the gospel to people who believe something else, because we want them to know the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Okay, number two. Some people, if you talk to them about evangelism, if you talk to them about heaven and hell, if you talk to them about whether they're going to make it or not, most people will declare their own righteousness. I am a good person. Okay? So a lot of people will declare, I'm a good person. I am a good person. As a matter of fact, I ask people that a lot. It's one of the ways Ray Comfort always does it. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? And you know what most people say? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Of course I'm a good person. Why would we think that? Why do you think most people think they're a good person? That's their nature? To believe that they're good? Yeah, because nobody wants to be like, no, I'm a terrible person. Like, I'm just living my life thinking I'm a horrible, bad, no good person. No, but people don't want to do that. Why is somebody being a good person usually come into the conversation about getting to heaven or not? Yeah, because most people, and especially in our country, but I think worldwide, most people have a concept that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Now, in a sense, don't start throwing rocks just yet. Hear me out. In a sense, that's true. Good people do go to heaven. But people who have been made righteous by faith in Jesus and have his goodness. Okay, not in the sense most people are thinking of. If I'm just a good person, you know, I don't kick my dog, I'm nice to my neighbor, and then I'll be okay. I'm gonna get there. And what do? Well, I compare myself to other people. I'm a good person compared to, right? And then we want to justify ourselves. What does the Bible say about, what would be the answer biblically to somebody who says, I'm a good person? There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Why the repetition? Why does the scripture give us that clarifying statement? Wouldn't it be enough for him to say there's none righteous? Wouldn't that be enough? Why does he have to follow it up with no, not one? Yeah, because I'm the exception. Right? Sometimes when I'm driving with the kids, there's stop signs, but those aren't for me. The stop signs are not for me, that's for somebody else, right? We always think we're the exception to the rule. And I think when we're talking about religion, we're talking about the issue of heaven and hell, everybody thinks they're the exception. And when the Word of God says there's none righteous, they're like, well, and it's like the Holy Spirit just says, yeah, I'm ready for that. No. No, not even one. There's none righteous. No, not one. And that, remember, that's the purpose of the law, right? The law is what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law kills us. The law shows us we're dead. Jesus spent a lot of time getting people who thought they were good. He was trying to get them to understand that they weren't good. He was trying to reach people who thought they could see. He was trying to show them that they were spiritually blind. Okay? So people think they're a good person. So what would be something we could use biblically, just besides Romans 3:10, what would be a good way biblically to show somebody that they're not actually a good person in God's eyes? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Raise your hand if you've kept all the commandments perfectly. Right? None of us have. And does it convict you still? I don't know if it bothers you guys at all, but when I'm confronted with the commandments, when I just read them, love your neighbor as yourself, I that convicts me. Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Yeah, I have. It's been a really long time, but I have. It still convicts me. The law still does its work. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Like the word of God, his commandments still convict. Even after you're born again, they still convict. It does its work. So we use the law to bring conviction of sin, to show someone that they're not actually a good person in God's judgment. Now, when you show somebody by the law that they're not actually a good person, are you judging them? God's word is judging them. Could you be judging them when you're talking to them? Listen, friends, if you're talking to a lost person and you think you're better than they are, then you're in a bad place. But if you're talking to a lost person and you're using the law to bring conviction of sin because you understand that you are a wretched sinner who's been saved by grace and you want them to be saved by grace, then you're not judging them. The difference between judging is really right here in your own heart. It's not even the words you're saying, it's what's here. So we want to warn them and we want to use the law. Number three, have you heard this one? God wouldn't send good people to hell. God wouldn't send good people to hell. Is that true? God wouldn't send good people to hell? Okay, they're not good in his eyes? A lot of good people in hell? By whose standard? Right? God wouldn't send good people to hell. This is kind of a trick question. I don't know if we want to get into it or not, but some of y'all are. All right, here we go. This will be fun. If somebody was born and lived and died without ever committing a sin, would they go to heaven? If they were born, they lived, and they died, and they never sinned. Mm-hmm. They're sinless. Okay. All right. Is it a pointless question? Why? Did they have the knowledge of sin? Or were they innocent? We're born in sin. Yep, take that. Get the Bible out of this. Yeah, it's a hypothetical, right? Because the reality is, Adam brought sin and death to everyone. We're all born with the sin nature. Okay, there was one born without sin after Adam. But he was born of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, no comparison, right? The point is this. The point is the idea that people have is if somebody could be born, let's say they could be born, bear with me for 1 second, okay? If they could be born without Adam's sin nature, and they could live a life without sin, and they never sinned, and they were only righteous always, like when Adam was created without sin and lived and died, would he have gone into the kingdom of heaven because sin was not a part of his nature or who he was? And the answer would be yes, he would, because he would actually be sinless. He would be in perfect relationship with God, like Adam was in the creation before the fall. But the reality that we live with is that's not possible. So it's a pointless question because nobody can do that. We're all born with a sin nature. It's in us, and we need God's grace to save us. Now, The other avenue that goes, Sister Artisa brought up somebody who's born, are they innocent? Do they have the knowledge of good and evil? For me, that would include anybody who's too young to repent and believe, or somebody who is developmentally delayed where they can't ever reach that age of accountability. Okay? And I believe with all my heart God providentially saves them. He keeps them saved. Now, we could debate that, too, if you want to, but once somebody becomes of that age of accountability, they understand, they have the knowledge of good and evil, you are accountable to God because it's in your nature and it's in your deeds. I mean, it didn't take me long to live out my nature, Brother Tom. I was born with sin nature and I lived it out, okay? And I still wrestle with that nature today, okay? All right, so God wouldn't send good people to hell. The reality is there are none good. You guys remember what Romans 6:23 says? Okay, so 6:23 is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned against God. We all have a sin nature. Okay. Number four. How could a loving God allow suffering and evil in the world? How could a loving God allow suffering and evil in the world? This is, I would say in my Christian life, trying to evangelize, this is one that comes up as much as any for me. If God's so good and loving, then why are children abused? If God's so good and loving, then why are there murderers and thieves and rapists? If God's so good and loving and kind, then why is all of this bad stuff in the world? Why did my relative, my family member get cancer and die if God's so loving and kind? Have any of you ever had a question like that? Okay. So what's the biblical response to the idea? Really, we're talking about the problem of evil. We live in a sin-cursed world. When did that happen? So it goes all the way back to the garden. If God's so good and loving and kind, why didn't he create a world that was sinless and perfect and without suffering and death? And the answer is he did. Who messed that up? Yeah, mankind brought sin, sorrow, and death into the world. Now, I get it. If you don't know God and you don't understand his character at all, then your thinking is skewed, and you're like, well, why would he allow that to happen? Why would God allow that to happen? So why did he let Eve take of the fruit? Why did he let her get tricked? Why did he allow her to give that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil to her husband? Why didn't God stop all that? What's that? Okay. So we've got free will, free choice. God didn't create robots. He gave them the opportunity. He loved them and he wanted them to freely love him in return. And then I don't know if you heard Ben, but what he said is that our hatred for evil and sin is a reflection of our Creator. Like, we don't hate evil because we're so good. Right? No, it's because he is good. It's his grace that he's put into his creation. But for me, when this question comes up, there's a few things that always come to my mind. One is where you guys immediately went to creation. Well, God did create everything in perfection. He did create a world where there was no sin and sorrow and death. He did do that. And he didn't mess it up. We did. Well, why did he let that happen? Because he gave us the ability to choose. We are created in his image, and he's given us will. And if we have will at all, it must be free will, or otherwise it's not will at all. And mankind freely, willfully chose sin, rebellion against God. It brought sin, sorrow, and death into the world. That's the reality. That's the reality. But I also want to remind you of this. When people are asking this question, why is there sin, sorrow, and suffering? Why is there so much evil in the world? They don't have a problem with their own evil. They only have the problem with other people's evil. And here's the reality. I could be talking to somebody who likes but they like to sleep around and they like to live a very immoral, loose lifestyle. And they want God to allow them to continue to live in that rebellion and wickedness. They just don't want God to allow somebody else to live in their wickedness. Everybody tracking with me? See, we're so arrogant to say, if God's so good and loving, why does he allow all this bad stuff in the world? But leave me alone. Let me do my bad stuff. So it's always going to come back around to that law to bring the conviction of sin. And it is sad. The next thing that I always want to go to when people talk about suffering, no one ever suffered like Jesus. Physically, what he endured on the cross was excruciating. I understand the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. But what Jesus endured was not just physical suffering. He became sin. And in his perfection, he was separated from the Father because of our sin. No one ever suffered like Jesus. And so I want to remind people that God loved so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price to deliver this creation from suffering that we caused. So we always want to bring it back to Jesus, bring it back to the gospel. I reckon, Paul said, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Another thing that's good to remind people of is suffering is temporary. For those that are in Christ, some suffering is nothing to be compared to glory that's coming. Anybody have anything else, an answer to the how can a loving God allow suffering and evil?
Mm-hmm. I mean, is it Romans chapter 1? I mean, we can't deny. No one without sin.
Right. Amen. Amen. You guys tracking with this idea? If somebody's complaining about how bad the world is, but they claim to be an atheist, we're just all stardust. We're just meat bags bumping into each other in the cosmos. What's evil? What's good? Like, who determines that? C.S. Lewis was a very vocal atheist for the first part of his life. He wrote a lot against Christianity and the Bible. And as he began to get into the Bible to try to prove it wrong, that's one of the things he came up against was this reality. I'm mad about things being unjust in the world, but where did I get the idea of what just is? So you have to borrow from a biblical worldview to have the idea of good and evil. So the atheists that are in the world today that think we just evolved from stardust, who cares? We're all just a bunch of evolved or semi-evolved animals anyway, right? If that's your mindset, then who cares? Like, we're just animals. We're no better than the dogs, fighting over scraps and killing each other. But that's not true, and we know it's not true. We know we're more than that because, like Brother Philip pointed out, God's put it in us. We know better. And so this sense of right and good and what's evil and what's just, all of that comes from God. And you don't get to rail against somebody that you don't think exists. You ever notice that? All the atheists I've met are mad at God, which is nonsensical. How can you be mad at somebody you don't believe in? It's like some of you guys being mad at the tooth fairy. Sorry if I just ruined something for the kids. Right. Yeah. Amen.
And that's exactly why we have
one. Amen.
And he's right. He's so right.
Did you catch that? Something C.S. Lewis said, how would we know a crooked line if we didn't know what was straight? So it's the whole point. Good. Mere Christianity is the book if you want to read it sometime. Number 5. The Bible was just written by men. And it's been corrupted. I mean, there's so many different... You know, it's just been rewritten and rewritten over the years. It's written by men, and it's been rewritten by so many people. You guys ever heard anything like that? In one way or another, just saying you can't trust the Bible. What's the answer? God wrote it? Is there any evidence for that? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? It's the only works that do. This is where I think it's good for us to get into some manuscript evidence. I think it's good for us to understand that the Bible is a collection of 66 books, that it was written over a period of about 1,600 years by over 40 different human authors, but it claims divine authorship. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Not only given by God, but preserved by God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's what Isaiah said, and Jesus repeated the same. And so it claims to be the word of God, preserved by God. It was written on three different continents. You're talking about the span of works that is what we call our Bible today, and how God put it together and God preserved it is nothing short of miraculous. And so we can talk about all of that. We can talk about the manuscript evidence. There's somewhere over 5,000 different manuscripts that have been preserved that prove it. You could talk about, learn about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how that those confirm the Bible and show it to be true. There's just so many different archaeological facts and things like that. The reality is, when people talk about the Bible being rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, what's that all about? Has the Bible been rewritten? There you go. Yeah, it's called translation. It's called translation. So the Old Testament was written primarily in what language? Hebrew. And the New Testament? Greek and also Aramaic. So you got Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. How many of you can read and write in any of those languages today? So thank God somebody translated it into English, right? And I struggle with that language. So it's not been rewritten. It's not that it's been changed and corrupted. It's been translated. And if you took the time at all to study how diligent the translators of the Bible have been throughout the centuries, you wouldn't be mocking that or scoffing that or using it as evidence that it's been changed, because they have been diligent and meticulous and documented everything that they've done to show how careful they've been in the translation of the originals. So when people come at you and say the Bible's been changed over the years, it's because they haven't studied it out. And I'm going to tell you, if you challenge them on it, that they really need to study it out, they're not, if they actually will, they're not going to come away and say, yeah, man, it's been corrupted. No, they're going to come away and say, no, God has preserved his word. God's preserved it. So, translation, not corruption. Number six, God bless you, Christians are hypocrites. You guys ever heard that one? What? A few times. I couldn't hear you. I thought you said truth hurts, but. Yeah. What's that, Brother Eddie? Right? Anybody else ever heard that? Been going door to door, invite somebody, and like, I'm better than all them people that go down there. Is that why we're here? To be better than the people out there? People's idea of what this is all about. Is it true that there are Christians who are hypocrites? Is that okay? Was Jesus cool with hypocrisy? Listen, if there are Christians who are hypocrites, it's not because that's what God wants us to be. It's not because that's what Jesus wanted us to do. He talked about the Pharisees, outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So Jesus would change that. This is why it's so important for us to have the right character as ambassadors for Christ. It's important for us to live it out. It's important for us to be authentic in our Christian life. And if we mess up, that we're quick to repent and admit it, because we cannot continue in sin and be faithful ambassadors for Christ. So we don't want to be guilty of that. I run across people like this all the time, and I don't know any Christians who claim to be perfect. But my challenge to people who say things like this is, don't let a bad representative of Jesus turn you away from Jesus. Don't let somebody who's not living it out turn you away from the Savior. What do you guys have to say? Somebody says to you, I'm better than the people down there at that church or whatever. How do you respond? What did one of y'all say? We got room for one more. Come on. We always have room for one more hypocrite. You come on. Church is a hospital for sinners?
Yeah, not a museum for saints.
Amen. And what was that, Jeannie? Yeah. Yeah, hopefully you've got enough of a reputation in the community when you talk to somebody, you can let them know, listen, I'm not perfect. I fall short. He saved me by his grace. All right. Number 7, Christianity is intolerant and judgmental. Christianity is intolerant and judgmental. Do you think people have an issue with this today? Christians being judgmental or intolerant? Is it true? Not as much as it used to be? How do some churches respond to this accusation? I'm going to tell you what my fear is, because this is big in the culture today. Be tolerant. Be accepting. Don't judge. And what do they mean by that? When the world says don't judge, what do they mean? Let me sin, yeah. Don't call anything sin. So there are churches in America today, and their response to this and their concern for this, their response is to be tolerant, to change the definition of sin, to not ever preach against sin. Is that helpful? No, that would be like a cancer doctor finding out you got cancer and never telling you. That would be evil. So, what do we do? You know what I think the answer to intolerance and judgmentalism is? Love. If I love somebody, I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to think I'm better than them, but I am going to love them enough to tell them the truth. Rather than tolerating somebody's sin and pretending like it's okay, I'm going to love them enough to warn them of the judgment to come. Is that easy? If somebody's living a lifestyle that clearly is in conflict with the Word of God, and the Bible is very clear that somebody who lives this kind of lifestyle is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's hard to have conversations with them sometimes. But what we have to do is love them and let them know that we love them. Let them know that we love them. So show love. Is it possible to be loving to somebody that you disagree with? What if you're a Republican and they're a Democrat? Can you be loving to them? If it's for their good, not about me being right. Somebody else said something over here. God is love. You guys understand what I'm driving at. It's a hard thing to do sometimes, to be loving to somebody that you disagree with. Isn't it? What if you're a straight white male Christian and they're on the letter train? Somewhere on the LGBTQ+. Can I be loving towards them? Not only can I must. I must. Exactly. See, I think we have a problem because we think we either have to love them and be accepting of everything in their life, or we have to hate them. Like, I refuse your choices. I'm going to love them and not be accepting of all of their lifestyle. Amen. Amen. So love is the answer. Not to be accepting of somebody's lifestyle. And I want to tell you, I've had people like this in my life. I let them know that I care about their soul. I let them know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they understand what I know to be true. They understand where I'm at. And that's okay. And we can continue like that for a time. But sooner or later, friends, we've got to love people enough to tell them the truth. Give them the gospel. Let me give you one more and then I'm going to stop for today. Number 8. Science has disproven the Bible. Science has disproven the Bible. Amen. The Bible is and should always be our standard. The Bible is truth. The scriptures warn about science falsely so called. Knowledge, falsely called knowledge. Science hasn't disproven the Bible. I knew I'd get up here and forget the name immediately. I saw an interview from a podcast a few weeks ago, and she's some famous actress, but I don't know or care about their names too much, but she was in this interview, and the topic of Jesus came up, and she was just blown away because the guy on the podcast was telling her that about the historical accuracy of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and it was just crazy to watch her mind be blown. She was like, I thought we didn't even know if he existed or not. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today who think that science or archaeology has disproven the existence of Jesus. Man, Satan's doing a really good job. If he can convince people Jesus didn't even exist and most people just accept that blindly, that's crazy. Now, whether somebody comes to actual faith in Jesus or not, it's indisputable that he lived and died. The resurrection of Jesus is the most attested to historical fact in the history of the world. So it's insane for somebody to think he didn't even exist. That's just crazy. So science hasn't disproven the Bible. Actual science and the Bible always go hand in hand. The invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So you can look at creation and see that there is a triune God. That's pretty awesome. So science hasn't disproven the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, scientific research will prove the scriptures to be true, not the opposite. I love it when people want to talk about science in the Bible because there's so many scientific facts in the Bible that were revealed before science discovered them. And I'm with you, Brother Philip. Science, what people call science today, is hard to stay with. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know if y'all remember this, but I was a kid, there was a cover on Time magazine that said the next ice age was coming and we were all going to freeze to death. Do you guys remember that? I can't remember what year. It was 80-something, early 80s, I think. We're all going to freeze to death in the next ice age. And have you heard anything about that lately? No, we're all going to drown because of the global warming's going to melt all the polar ice caps and there's not going to be any land left for us to live on. Because the world's going to be flooded. Are you paying attention? The world's going to be flooded because of global warming. These are the same people who don't believe there was ever a global flood in Noah's day. Right? So they'll deny the flood in Noah's day, tell us that the world's going to freeze, then turn around 20 years later and tell us that it's all going to burn up. Because science, like people, is always changing. But God never changes. Never be ashamed to stand on the truth of the gospel. Let's stand together. We're going to pray and go today. But let me encourage you with this. I remember when I was younger and first got into evangelism and apologetics, there's a big push for Christians to share the gospel, like prove God without using the Bible. And I remember buying into that, thinking, oh, I need to be able to prove God without using the Bible. Let me just try to commend you to this. You don't have to do that. And why would you? Of course the devil doesn't want you to use the Bible. The word of God is the power of God. It's the sword of the Lord. It's what pierces people's hearts. It's what cuts to the heart. Peter preaching the word of God, we looked at this morning, that's what cut them to the heart, right? So of course the devil in the world's going to be like, don't use the Bible on us, right? You don't have to try to prove the Bible, prove God without the Bible. That's crazy. Use the word of God. Trust in the word of God and never, ever be ashamed of the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So never be ashamed of the word, but let's study, guys. Let's study to be ready to give a defense of the faith. Study to be ready. Brother Steve, will you pray us out?